Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Again, please give it your full attention. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Thus far the reading of God's Word. We've been spending the last few months, some of you probably the last few years, perhaps it seems like it, in carefully going through Paul's letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatian churches, plural, as he says in the first part of it, more than one. As all of his letters, they were circular to be read in all the churches aloud. They didn't have printing presses and copy machines. So the early Christians heard the word of God, which we know as Paul's letters, from orally, okay, reading in the churches. As a refresher, remember that the Galatian churches were Gentile churches, not Jewish converts, in northern Asia Minor. Most scholars think the Galatians, you remember what people, most scholars think they are? They're the Celts. It's been a long time since we went over this. The Celts. Celts. C-E-L-T-S. Possibly even Vikings. They were, a lot of them were blonde, tall, big, white people. Very Nordic looking, apparently. They were extremely violent. They loved war. And they were totally pagan. They had the charming custom of keeping the heads of their conquered enemies in wooden boxes immersed in cedar oil. No doubt they showed off their treasures to their guests at every opportunity. Say, before we have dinner, I'd just like to show you something. Ooh, I wish you waited till after dinner. The Galatian economy was based on a very simple three-point plan. Invade your neighbors, kill them all, and steal everything they have. And they were very good economists, by the way. Plus, it kept their taxes to a bare minimum. They were sort of libertarian serial killers, basically, is what they were. All this, the fact that they'd rather fight than eat, the fact that they kept people's heads in boxes as souvenirs, the fact that they would rather kill you first than find out who you are later, that didn't stop Paul from boldly going into them. He traveled, I believe it's probably 1,000 miles. I didn't check the map, but it very well could be. In fact, I once took Paul's journeys and drew a line for all the places that he went and took a map of the United States to the same scale and laid it over. I'll show it to you one of these days. That circle goes from Miami to, I believe it was Seattle. That's how far Paul went in his travels. And he wasn't riding cars, as we know. He was walking and hitching rides on donkey carts and that kind of thing. Paul literally took his life in his hands to venture into such a wild land. No doubt he wondered if he would be killed at any moment. Basically, Paul was trying to evangelize the Klingons. Now, why would he do such a foolish thing? Because God told him to do it? I don't have to tell you the lesson the Lord is teaching us here. When God calls you to jump, your only response is, "How high, Lord?" "Here I am, Lord, send me." You know that verse? When Paul finally arrived after his long, exhausting journey, he found that the Galatians had never even heard of the Lord. Thus, unlike the Jews, the Galatians had not grown up with the Scriptures and following the law. In some ways, their ignorance of the Scriptures was a good thing. because they weren't prejudiced against Paul when he preached that the law does not and cannot save. The Jews had come to believe that salvation was found in obeying the law. That's how they grew up. Very likely, you have grown up thinking the same thing as the ancient Jews. That you get to heaven by obeying the law. Not the Jewish law, but by doing what you think God wants you to do. There's a list of rules, and if you follow them the best you can, you get the prize, heaven. If you ignore the rules and do whatever you feel like, you have fun now, but you go to hell. So you force yourself to lead a boring life now, and your reward is heaven. Cut loose and have a good time now, you pay the price later. Well, most people, even most people who call themselves Christians, think that that's what the Bible is all about. When you die, God puts all the good things you've done on one side of the scale and all the bad things you've done on the other, and he bounces it back and forth and see which way it goes. You know, if it tips one way, you're in. If it tips the other way, you're out of here. You know, if you just give a little more to the church or do that extra good deed, maybe, you never know, that just might be enough to tip the scale the right way when it's time. I hope you know that has nothing to do with the gospel. The Bible knows nothing of anything like that. The gospel is simply this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But self-salvation comes very naturally to us. Self-salvation is the essence of all false religions. Now, they may look different on the outside, but every religion other than Christianity seeks salvation by works. It might be self-torture, it might be fasting, performing long pilgrimages, spending hours in prayer, achieving higher consciousness, doing or enduring anything in order to merit salvation. The natural religion of fallen man is salvation by his own merits. Every one of us is born as a heretic on this point. And we naturally gravitate toward this heresy in one form or another. Self-salvation is a hope ingrained in human nature and very, very hard to remove. It's bound up in the heart of every child, and only the Lord can get it out of him. This erroneous idea arises partly from ignorance and partly from pride. People are ignorant of the law of God and of what holiness really is. If they knew that even one evil thought breaks God's law and that the law once broken at any point is altogether violated, they would be immediately convinced that there can be no righteousness by the law to those who have already broken it, even once. James 2:10, whomsoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. One lie and you go to hell if you want to live by the law. But people are also deceived by pride. Man can't endure to be saved by somebody else. He's not going to humble himself, plead the guilty plea, and throw himself at the feet of the King of Kings, begging for mercy. No. He doesn't want charity. He's not a beggar. Through this self-conceit, man will simply refuse to believe God. Nothing is more plainly revealed in Scripture than this, that by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Yet men in one, in some way or another, cling to the hope of legal righteousness, that some way they can do something to get eternal life. No matter that the Holy Spirit says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No matter that the Holy Spirit says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He doesn't say that once. He doesn't say it twice, three times, four times. He says it five times in Scripture. Psalm 14, verse 1, verse 3, Psalm 53, verse 1, Psalm 53, verse 3, and Romans 3:12. He wants to make sure you get it. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He who begins to understand the character of God abhors himself in dust and ashes. He's forever silence there's any thought of self-justification. It's because we don't seriously examine our condition, that we think something of ourselves. Revelation 3:17, the Lord Jesus said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." That is how the Lord sees us in our fallen state. It's the intense selfishness of this self-salvation doctrine that condemns it as an evil thing. It naturally exalts the self. If a person thinks that he'll be saved by his own works, he thinks better of himself. When he goes to church, he reads his Bible, he prays, he feels that he deserves whatever God gives him. He feels he's a little better than most other people. All the while, he considers himself to be very humble. What is that but a very hateful spirit? God, who sees the heart, loathes that spirit. He will accept the humble and contrite, but he puts far from him those who glory in themselves. What have we to glory in, after all? Is not every boast a lie? May God deliver us from exalting self, and yet we can't be delivered if we hold in any degree the doctrine of salvation by our own good works. Our verse this morning says, "In part, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If your Bible says, "I live by faith in the Son of God," you might want to take a look at that Bible. Strike out the word "in." It's not supposed to be there. The Greek word here is the English word "of." You might just write that in the margin, "of" instead of "in." Of all the Bible versions I looked at, only the King James translates it accurately from the Greek. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." What's the difference? Little word, "in," "of." A profound difference. The bottom line is, it is the faith of Jesus Christ that saves, not primarily your faith in him. Of course, you have to have faith in him to be saved. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. But it is his faith which made him obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which accomplished salvation for his people. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 say, "He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In essence, Paul says, if he loved me enough to give himself for me, then he loves me enough to live out his life in me. The true Christian life is not so much a believer's living for Christ as Christ living in the believer. And this is what our text this morning is teaching. There's a sense in which if I say I live for Christ, that it's first and foremost me that's doing the living, as we talked about before. The Christian life becomes centered on me living for Christ. But the Christian life is not centered on the believer. It is centered on Christ himself. Christ lives in and through the believer. He is the vine and we are the branches. Remember, he says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." We live by the faith of Christ, whose Spirit upholds us, comforts us, teaches us, is our source of life. God does not give us power to imitate him. He gives us himself. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice it doesn't say, not dwell with them and walk with them, but dwell in them and walk in them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I do not merely decide that Christ shall be my Lord. He is my Lord by right. I was a slave of sin and Satan, and try as I would, I could not obtain my freedom. I was never a free man. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, a slave. And there would I be now, were it not that Christ came and bought me with a price. What follows? Ye are not your own, says Scripture. I am still not free. I have been bought by a new master. I'm a slave, the bondservant of Christ. He is my Lord, for he has bought me. The old hymn that says, he demands my soul, my life, my all, is wrong. He doesn't demand them. He's bought them. They are his. I am his because he is my Lord, because he owns me, because he's bought me with his precious blood. Union with Christ is the beginning and the end of the Christian life. If Christ lives in you, in Charles Spurgeon's wonderful analogy, he'll turn weekdays into Sundays, meals into sacraments, homes into temples, and earth into heaven. But there is more. As we live in the Lord Jesus, and as he lives in us, we find that he also lives in others. And he cannot be divided against himself. Everyone who belongs to the Lord belongs to everyone who belongs to the Lord. The final verse of Galatians chapter 2 is verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This is the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ without the works of the law. By this statement, he's avoided two great difficulties. The first difficulty, he did not frustrate the grace of God, which the doctrine of the justification by works of the law did. For as he argues in Romans 11:6, if it be of works, it is no more of grace. The second difficulty he's avoiding, he does not frustrate the death of Christ, whereas if righteousness comes by the law, then it must follow that Christ is dead in vain. For if we look for salvation to the law of Moses or by anything that we do, then we render the death of Christ needless. Why did he have to die if we could have been saved without him? Paul is saying that if the legalists were right, there would have been no need for Christ. No need for him to become a man and to voluntarily submit himself to humiliation and suffering. He's dead in vain. The true believer doesn't make Christ to be dead in vain. No, he trusts in the death of Christ. He puts an entire reliance upon the great substitute who loved and lived and died for him. He doesn't dare to think that his prayers will help get him to heaven, or his church membership, or his volunteer work, or anything that he does that would make Christ to be dead in vain. Listen to this. If it just takes 99.999% of Christ's work and 0.0001% our work, think about what that says. Conceivably, the most moral human being who ever lived could work his way into heaven. But the true Christian's cry is, nothing but my Lord Jesus. Nothing but Jesus. The true Christian is horrified at the thought of mixing anything of his with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation which he provides is a free gift. It's not adulterated in any way by human works. That's why over and over and over and over again, God's word that says that salvation is by his free grace and not by our works. Even the faith through which salvation is received is given by the Holy Spirit and is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 21 displays the two pillars of the gospel, the grace of God and the death and resurrection of Christ. And those are the two pillars by its very nature, legalism destroys. The person who insists that he can earn salvation by his own efforts undermines the very foundation of Christianity and nullifies the death of Christ. You know, what's absolutely fascinating about this book of Galatians, wrapping up, is that Paul is warning the early church about the very same heresy that we face in the church today, 2,000 years later. The law is legalism. Legalism means, a lot of people don't understand what legalism is. Legalism is not obeying God. Legalism is the belief that you can get to heaven by doing something, by obeying some law or some list of rules. You know, you don't drink, you don't dance, you just, you know, get baptized, whatever it might be. But legalism takes a lot of disguises. In one era, in the early church, it came as the Judaizers, who, as you know, said that to be a Christian, you had to perform the works of the Jewish law. Circumcision, follow the dietary laws and such. A few hundred years later, it came as priests in the church, who said salvation comes only through faith plus your good works, especially works assigned by them, especially giving money to the church. Not long after that, the priests said only they could grant forgiveness of sins. They then said that there's no salvation outside of membership in the church. Then some Christians who knew their Bible protested against all that, finally. That's where the word Protestant comes from, protestor. And what they did became known as the Protestant Reformation, to reform the church back to what it was under Christ and his apostles. Of course, all the forces of hell came against this rebirth of the faith once delivered to the saints. They were tortured. They were martyred by the tens of thousands. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The apostolic church, the church that followed the old, I should say the old, that followed the apostolic church, the old paths, flourished under this assault. So Satan attacked on another front, on doctrine. In this, he was able to blunt the march of the Lord's church, temporarily, by splintering it into hundreds of different little denominations. Now, do you know what weapon he used to do that? The very same one he used against the Galatian church and against all, probably, of the first apostolic churches, legalism. You have to do something to be saved, to follow a list of rules. Those who bought into this are still with us today under a variety of different names, but they all teach that you are saved by faith plus works. So essentially, there are still only two choices. Churches that teach justification by faith alone, which are very, very few in God's wisdom today, and those that teach faith plus works. That is most all of them in some form or another. You know, they'd be horrified to hear it, but the fact is that their theology is exactly the same as the Roman Church. And it's wrong. The Bible says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans 10:4. The longer we live, I trust, the more we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're struck with admiration at the wisdom of the way by which a substitute was introduced, that God might smite sin and yet spare the sinner. We are lost in admiration at the matchless love of God. He spared not his own son. We're filled with reverent adoration at the love of Christ when he knew the price of pardon was his blood. He said, no one takes my life, I lay it down. And I can, if I lay it down, I can take it up again. He spilled it for his people. What's more, we not only joy in Christ, but we feel an increasing oneness with him. Not at first. We didn't know this. But we know it now. We were crucified with him. When he was nailed to that cross, we were nailed. Our sins were nailed to that cross. We were buried with him. We rose again with him. We won't have Moses for a ruler or Aaron for a priest, for Jesus is both king and priest to us. Christ is in us, We are in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, sanctify thy word on all of our hearts, mine included, Lord. Take these poor words of mine, Father, and sanctify them with thy Holy Spirit. Plant them in all of our hearts, Lord. Tend them, water them. Father, cause them to grow into mighty fruit, Lord, that is worked out in our lives. So this is not simply doctrinal, head, intellectual knowledge, Father, but, Lord, that it spreads to every part of our life, that we know that it is not works that saves us, but it's the good works we do that thou hast caused us to do before the foundation of the world. Let us know them and do them, Father, during this coming week. For it is in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would turn to Psalm 80, which is page 174, and we will continue singing through it. We're going to be singing verses...